Father, and my name is Dan. I'm honored to serve as pastor here. And this morning, we are building on this premise. The premise that we're building on is this, that Jesus is not only someone to believe in, but someone to become like. He isn't just the truth that we agree with and that we receive, but he's also the way who we follow, who we become like, who we are shaped into reflecting and radiating. And the disciples said to Jesus in one of their encounters, once Jesus was in a certain place praying, and as he finished, one of his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray. Now think of all the things that Jesus did. I mentioned before, he walked on water. Wouldn't it make sense that the disciples said something to the effect of, Jesus, that thing you did when there was like the sea and you walked right on it, could you kind of show us maybe how you did that? We promise we'll practice. He delivered people from demons. He raised the dead. And yet somehow something was so attractive about Jesus' prayer life that the disciples kind of tuned into that. Teach us to pray the way that you pray. And here in our series, we're learning that prayer is not a religious duty. It is not something on the list of things that Christians do that you have to keep track of and mark off as having done. It's a relational participation. We speak in prayer, we listen in prayer, and we remain in prayer. A relational participation. And over time, prayer reshapes who we are and how we live, forming us through our prayer time. And this series isn't about mastering a technique. Instead, it's about learning to walk with God the way that the Son walked with His Father in heaven. So, to be clear, we mean prayer as a relational connection with the Father in heaven, the Creator of the universe, learning to be with, talk to, and listen to God. I mean, if you just take a minute to get some perspective, the Creator of the universe says, I am going to give you permission to have a conversation with me. I've done a lot of talking. It's been revealed in the Scripture. That's my Word, and you can hear from me through the Word, and I will work through the Holy Spirit to remind you of the Word and to bring that Word to life. And then I'm also going to give you the thrill of talking to me and knowing that I'm listening. And the Gospel of Luke reveals that Jesus is fundamentally a praying figure. Fundamentally. And his life of prayer shaped his entire ministry. His everyday, day-to-day ministry was shaped by prayer. And his consistent pattern established prayer not as an occasional practice, but as the foundation of the relationship he had with his Heavenly Father and in his formation. And the disciples' formation. So in the Gospels, what do we learn about Jesus' life of prayer? In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, what do we see? What's revealed to us about the life of prayer that Jesus demonstrated? Here's what we notice. Two things today. Number one, we notice that Jesus prayed consistently. Consistently. Now, occasionally we do a little bit of confessing together here publicly. And by that I mean I confess to you. I might point out none of you have ever said, thanks for confessing, I want to confess something to you. That's never happened. You're content to let me. So here's a confession. There has been long stretches in my spiritual life where the only time I've given myself to sincere, meaningful prayer is in crisis. Months and months and months go by of being prayer-minded. Meaning, I have it in my mind to pray. But prayerful seems to come at times in my adult life when I'm forced to. When something collapses, when I hit a wall, when there's too many fires for me to put out by myself, and I realize, all right, it looks like it's time to pray. Self-reliance has failed again. And by the way, I like to mention this. If God finds us praying only in crisis, I don't put it past him to bring crisis to us consistently to bring us to pray. I mean, because he knows that what's best for us is full reliance on himself. And so some might think, well, this crisis is obviously an attack of our enemy and God wants to deliver me from it. What if the very thing you're praying for God to deliver you from, he has slowly brought it to you to bring you to a point in which you say, I'm all yours, God. I am all yours. And Jesus demonstrated that kind of pattern of prayer. Consistently praying, not occasionally, but consistently praying in a pattern, a rhythm of life. We've read here several times how often Jesus, it's recorded that Jesus withdrew to solitary places to pray. He also, at times, was recorded as praying through the night. Why would anyone pray through the night? Because something huge is coming. And we see Jesus being, it's noticeable that the gospel writer said, and also we notice Jesus was gone the whole night, and then it occurred to us he was praying because there was a huge decision coming. In one case, he was selecting the 12. And imagine that Jesus took that to prayer. He didn't just walk up one day and said, you know what we should do? We should kind of figure out who the disciples are, who will be known for the rest of history. 1, 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, 12. You stand over here. You're it. Evidently, it required all-night prayer. And then if you know the disciples, you're kind of like, did he get that right? Maybe it should have been two nights of prayer. Because pick some knuckleheads. Before ministry moments, Jesus was recorded as being found to be in prayer before something spectacular needed to happen, and he did it in power and wisdom. Also, Jesus is recorded as being in prayer on mountaintop experiences, spiritual high, and it's pointed out that Jesus, in prayer, something happened, some bit of a spiritual mountaintop experience with his Father in heaven. And also we see Jesus praying with intensity. How intense did Jesus pray? Well, in Gethsemane, before facing the cross, his sweat, it was recorded, were like drops of blood. I'm sure we've all done some intense praying before, but my sweat is always like sweat, never like blood. Passion, urgency, fear. He prayed in those times, and he prayed every day, withdrawing in solitary places. Consistency in prayer was woven into his daily rhythms. We could put it this way, that Jesus prayed habitually. It was a knee-jerk reflex habit for Jesus to pray. And you can imagine that Jesus didn't need to schedule it. He didn't need a reminder. He somehow had built it into his life to be consistently in prayer. So, there's some, I think, important insight that you and I can get from this, which is to be with Jesus is to be praying consistently. To be apprenticing Jesus is to be praying daily in a pattern, a consistent pattern. So, what would be, for you and I, his apprentice, what would be the very first next best step toward growing in prayer? Well, one thing that came to mind was reducing our inconsistency. How do we reduce our inconsistency? I would recommend that you start very granular, very practical, right? Prayer doesn't have to be theoretical if you make it very practical. And as an apprentice, you're growing and you're learning. You could say, I really need to develop the habit of prayer. Habit formation. Imagine praying in such a way that you're doing it automatically. There's no thought. There's no discipline. You're creating habits. Now, habits are neural shortcuts in our brain. And science shows that repeated behaviors rewire our neural pathways. There's a word called neuroplasticity, which means your brain learns patterns. How? By repeated behaviors. So if you ever wondered why you always, it's because you always. And your brain was like, oh, we're going to do this a lot. And then habits form. And at the beginning, it requires disciplined effort in those behaviors. Disciplined effort. Anybody else cringe at the word discipline when you hear it? Anyone else just instinctively just go, ew. And over time, with disciplined effort, over time, behavior becomes automatic. You no longer think about it. You no longer put it on the calendar. You no longer effort to do it. It just comes naturally. And you might, one picture of this would be brushing your teeth. There's probably a lot of us in this room who automatically, robotically get to the sink, get to the toothbrush, get to the, and then brush your teeth, and you don't think it's, that was on my to-do list. Check. You just think, oh, I've done that so long, I don't even think about it anymore. I did some research for you and looked up what are the top five automatic habits that are formed in adulthood. So these are not necessarily in order, but number one is phone checking. Number one habit. No one's got it on their list of things to do. No one says, oh, I haven't checked my phone in days. How did that get away from me? Secondly, morning rituals. Morning rituals. One sign that you're getting old, that you have a ritual in the morning, and if it gets disrupted, it makes you a little mad. You get a little prickly. I have a morning routine that I have developed, and it's hard for me to, when I travel, it's hard to keep that routine going, and there's a little bit of discomfort around that morning coffee prep. Now, there's all kinds of rituals, what you get to drink and where you get to drink and preparing your drink, and whether it's in-home or a drive-through. And also there's the morning routine of gathering information, whether it's news or social media, or I think our grandparents had this like paper thing and they would unfold it and then open it up and while they're drinking their coffee and read the news. There's also schedules. Some people I know start with the morning routine is to look at the schedule, see what's coming up, remember what's coming up. All that's a part of the morning routine that most people do habitually. Every morning, almost every single day of the week, I habitually and mindlessly travel 690 West. And I do that two times every day. And when I'm traveling to get to 690 West, and I'm needing to go 690 East, sometimes if I'm talking, and you know, it's a rule of life, I can't do two things at once. So if I'm talking, I'm lost. So sometimes I say to my passenger, if I know, okay, I'm not going 690 West this morning, I need to go 690 East, sometimes I tell my passenger, would you please don't let me miss my exit? Because I have a robotic, automatic behavior, which is the habit of how I get somewhere, the habit of how I drive. Same route every time. And so those are some of the habits that we have developed without even knowing it sometimes. How many of you have ever gotten somewhere instinctively? It's not where you were intended to go, but it's where you always go. And when you get there, you say something like, how in the did I land here? And who did I run over along the way? Because I don't remember any of it. God, I hope. Check the fenders. There's also, get this one. Here's another habit in the top five habits that we formed. Listen to this one. You ready? This is actually makes me sad to say because it's so true. Snack foraging. This is the habit where you end up unknowingly, unwillingly, unplanned, in front of the refrigerator. And you might think, how did I get here? Close the door. I should not be here, and immediately turn to the pantry. What am I doing? I literally ate 7.5 minutes ago. There is a habit of snack foraging that is developed in adulthood. And there's another one. There is the routines that have been habitually developed for exercise and entertainment. Exercise and entertainment. Obviously, they are not the same thing. Very separate. Exercise routines that have been developed and the same ways that we entertain ourselves oftentimes has something, some kind of habit that's been developed. And then there's bedtime prep. If you have kids, you create a routine. You don't discipline yourself to, eventually, you don't discipline yourself to do that routine. Oftentimes it's forced upon you, but it becomes second nature. And then there's hygiene, and some people have worked a scrolling into their nighttime routine, all kinds of things. Bedtime prep. I see a lot of you have curl your hair in your bedtime routine. All kinds of different nuances that make up our routines. The habit loop, this is important, the habit loop explains most of our behavior. Most of our behavior can be described as these are the loops that have occurred in our life because they become habits. Why do I do this? Habit loop. How come I never habit loop? Why I can't understand why I always habit loop. It's a loop of habits that we have adopted in our own life. And modern neuroscience continues to confirm that there is one simple classic structure for this. There is a cue that cues us. There is a routine that has to be engaged with or done. And then there's always some kind of reward. Cue, routine, here's the reward. If you have a coffee habit, you have the reward. Sometimes it's not the taste, it's the caffeine. And the cue triggers the behavior, the routine is the behavior itself, and the reward kind of reinforces through a little dopamine in our brain that's saying, that was worth it, that was worth it, keep doing that, that was worth it. Neuroscience says that the brain develops elasticity, or I should say, because of its elasticity, begins to absorb that and then repeat those behaviors. Dopamine drives our anticipation, not just it drives our anticipation, not just the routine itself. So even anticipating something, there's a little dopamine that's released, and that spikes before the reward, before the sipping of the coffee, the prep, the drive-through wait, the thought of, oh, I'm awake now, I can get my morning coffee or my cup of cream. The splash of coffee, a cup of sugar, splash of coffee. I can get it. And there's neuroscience says that the dopamine is even released at the anticipation of that. And think of it. One example is this. There is a notification on the phone. The dopamine hits that I'm going to look at that phone and see what it is. And it's a mystery. I'm going to solve the mystery of what that notification is by tapping it and opening it. Also, scientists say that there are people who shop who don't just receive the dopamine hit when they're shopping. They receive a dopamine hit when they discover there's a sale. And that sale triggers the dopamine, and then the reward comes later when they get the discount. And this was something that turned up in my research, and I thought this had to be a mistake. Do you know there are some people who see their running shoes and it triggers motivation to run? That can't be real, right? That's got to be fake news. Someone somewhere, I'm sure, and good for you. Now, I'm going to give you a little bit of a personal example, and this is I already want to warn you, this is already TMI. And I don't know how this has happened to me. But I am unable to pump gas at the gas station without having to pee. And listen, I pray about this. I do. When I'm pumping gas, I say, maybe this isn't God, maybe this is not, this is the moment in my life where I can pump in peace. Peace. Finally, am I the only one? Really? You all don't have to do this when you're pumping gas the whole time? You don't? Like clockwork. And I don't know when it happens. I don't know it's when the I open the cap. I don't know if it's when I pull the pump out. I have no idea. But eventually I'm like, and now you put that together with a cold, howling 20-degree wind. This is why I'm running on empty, like all the time. The thought of it is, that's some kind of cue in my environment has been, you know, obviously sin, corruption, something has gone wrong, and that's very much connected for me. And the central insight, here's a central insight that we get from something God created called modern science. Here's something that is the central insight. Habits form less through motivation and more through our environment, cues, and reward loops. Our life ends up right where our habits take us. Our environment, our cues, our routines, and the reward. And we end up exactly where our habits take us. And our brain is rewired based on those habits. So here's the key takeaway. The goal of any habit formation isn't constant motivation. When you create a habit, you're not trying to say, I want to stay motivated. Here's what you're doing. You're trying to get to consistent automation. You're automatically doing something. Now, I wonder, seriously, on your end, how many of you developed a habit over your lifetime on purpose? Where are you? You've developed a habit. You don't even think about it anymore. You just do it. It's on purpose. Can you imagine the power that we would hold to develop an automated habit of prayer? Automated. Why are you praying? I don't know. Think about it. What moved you to? Nothing moved me to prayer. This is how the loop is looping in my life. And the reason why I really wanted to get specific and practical here is because of the risk of Christian people gathering together and listening to a Christian preacher talk about prayer and we all agree, but nothing changes. We just say, oh, one day maybe I will pray. Well, one day maybe you'll be 6'5" and 230 pounds of lean muscle mass. In other words, that's never going to happen unless God zaps you with a growth spurt and you get to the gym and get to work. Something has to change. Some routine has to be developed. And we're looking for automation rather than motivation. So can I inspire you to do something? Would you put this before God in prayer? It's my desire, Father in heaven, to allow prayer to be automatic. And what I'm aiming for is automation, not motivation. God, would you give me the wisdom to stop looking for inspiration and motivation to pray and allow me to participate in this prayer relationship with you automatically all the time? And the most powerful strategy is to design cues. Design your own cues. If you're having trouble reading the Bible before you go to bed, in the morning, put it on your pillow. If you're having trouble getting to the gym, put your workout clothes where you stumble over them. Cue yourself. If you want to drink less coffee, stop buying it. Take it out of the house. Walk into your kitchen while you're looking for your coffee and you realize, ooh, I made some psycho decision to drink less coffee and now there's nothing there, but you've created an environment that's cueing you, oh, I'm not drinking coffee anymore. I mean, how silly it is, if it's coffee or food or whatever, hey, I want to cut down on salty, bad for me carbs, but I have pantries full of them. Environment cues is where we start. Put a journal beside your coffee maker. If you get to the coffee maker every morning, you've got to look at that journal and that journal's got to look back at you every morning. And it says, here I am. You're making your coffee. Attach it to the routines that we already have. That's habit stacking. When you're stacking habits, what that means is this. It's one of the most effective methods. Behavioral science highlights this and teaches us that you attach a new behavior that you desire to a behavior that's already automatic, an existing habit. Put them together. If you have a prayer journal, put it where you always are. You open your fridge because you're snack foraging. Oh, dang, look at that. Prayer journal, top shelf. It's cold, but it's getting real. Habit stacking. You can do it. You can have all these behaviors and follow it up. And this works because existing habits already contain strong cues and reduces the mental effort of having to discipline yourself. And it saves you the mental effort as it becomes automated. So the second aspect in the life of Jesus that's revealed to us in the Gospels is Jesus prayed dependently. Jesus prayed dependently. Daily, so if you're trying to find a source of energy for consistency, I'm going to show it to you. It's this, dependency. I'm consistently praying because I'm consistently dependent. And I sense it, and I own it, and I believe it. You remember Jesus said, here's how you pray. Give us each day our daily bread. Each day, yeah. You depend on the Father in heaven every single day. For what? Even what you're eating comes from the Father in heaven. Daily dependence, not monthly, not yearly, not occasionally, not tragedy-based or crisis-based. The things we've learned to depend on for consistency. For getting to work every day, what do we depend on? A reliable car, in most cases. For getting a shower every day, what do we depend on? The plumbing. For an everyday will to live, what do we depend on? Dunkin' drive-thru. All right, some of you. God forgive you. Jesus' consistency in prayer is rooted in his dependence on his Father in heaven. Prayer in Jesus' life was a living conversation, a son talking to his father, relating to, sharing with, opening up to, listening to, remaining in. Jesus' life of prayer was a living conversation of a son who trusted his father completely. Jesus prayed and lived in daily dependence on his father. And Jesus, do you know Jesus explicitly stated, he said with his own words, he talked to his own disciples and said, do you know that I don't do anything on my own? I'm not operating independently. I am operating fully dependent. And he said, the Son can do nothing by himself. He does only what he sees the Father doing. And he says that dependence means, he shows us that dependence means submission to the Father's agenda. I do what's on the Father's agenda. I do the itinerary that was given to me by my Father in heaven. I'm fully dependent on him. And I submit to his agenda. And I submit to a devotion to his own glory and not my own. Jesus literally said, I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me. Not to do my own will. And Jesus demonstrates his dependence. How does he demonstrate it? With his full obedience. That's how he indicates that he's depending on the Father. He also said, I do nothing on my own. I say, he didn't just say, I do nothing on my own. He also says, I say nothing on my own. I say only what the Father has taught me. So he's doing, say, he's telling everybody, I do and say only what the Father has wants me to do and only say what he wants me to say. So even his teaching is described as, I receive this from the Father. So a question. It's going to sound rhetorical, but it's not. If Jesus needed that rhythm of prayerful dependence, of all people on the planet and in our history, if Jesus needed prayerful dependence for what he did and for what he said, how much more do we? How much more does his own disciples? How much more do his apprentices, broken down in sin and selfishness and disobedience and rebellion, no matter how well-intentioned we can be, how much more do we need prayerful dependence? Think of it this way. If you've done any gardening, anybody a regular in the gardening? No? Yeah. Well, that's quite a few. You would never even think about getting a year's worth of water together, right? And then bringing the backhoe up, getting the year's worth of water into the, what's this? The bucket. And then taking that year's worth of water and just dumping it on your landscape flowers or whatever gardening you're doing in the backyard, right? You're like, well, that saved me a lot of time. One full year, done. That's not how gardens grow. That's not how gardens grow. The garden, as you've learned, needs to be tended with water on a regular basis, consistently. Consistently. It's not dumped and you walk away. The gardener tends to that garden on a regular basis and gets water because the roots need water every day. The roots need water consistently. The roots need water regularly. And that water is nourishing the roots. And prayer keeps the roots of our soul hydrated. And God forbid we wait until that crisis where we're finally praying and we're just, in our minds, just dumping all the nourishment into our soul. And we shouldn't be surprised when we discover that those roots are dry. They're withered. And church family, I don't want you to think about the mistake of doing that because we should be running to the Father in crisis even though we haven't prayed in forever, potentially, right? It's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is our roots are alive only when it's nourished regularly with the water of prayer, consistently, consistently. And we skip prayer when we depend primarily on ourselves. The sin of self-reliance, we could call it. And when we are committing the sin against God of self-reliance, you know what happens? Essentially, this is what happens to human beings. Not just you, but to human beings. Anxiety rises. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know where I'm going to draw the power. I don't know if this is going to work out. I don't know if I have what it takes. I don't know if I'm going to stay on track. I don't know if these circumstances are going to fall into place. Anxiety goes up as we become more and more self-reliant. And now, on the other side, self-reliance leads eventually, when things start going our way, to a little bit of pride. I got that job promotion. I settled that debt. I, myself, resolved that conflict with people. And on we go, where prayerlessness, self-reliance leads to, I'm kind of doing it. So there's no real motivation to be consistently throwing myself in full dependence on my Father. And then the other thing that rises with self-reliance is following all of our impulses and being dragged around by our appetites that start to control us. And there's no conversation that we're having with the Creator where the Creator says to us, there's something I want to talk to you about. Because we're not listening. We don't have time to listen. We're fully reliant on ourselves. The hidden sin of self-reliance is that which undermines our dependence on the Father. So I want to caution you, when you're thinking about prayer, very practically, I want to caution you some things that might help you pray consistently and some thoughts that might help you pray dependently. When we're watering our roots of the roots of our soul with prayer, we should pay attention to three things that we see Jesus shows us. Number one, Jesus prayed consistently and dependently, but not loudly. What I mean to say by this is Jesus gave no indication that you have more authority when you express prayer with more volume. And it's tempting to think that if I just talk it louder, if I just say it with more volume, God's going to see me meaning it more. Or he's going to maybe pay attention in a way that he wouldn't pay attention ahead of time. To be heard by his Father, Jesus gave no indication that volume mattered. In Matthew 6:7, he cautioned against babbling like pagans. Just talking so people can hear and they think that they can be heard because of they're praying so many words. Loud, repetitive. Clearly, God's going to notice and pay attention to me. We also see in the Old Testament, it's recorded in 1 Kings that the prophets of Baal shouted loudly for hours, but their volume accomplished nothing. The practice of prayer in Scripture, when we're apprenticing Jesus, is about relationship, not demonstrative performance, not high volumes. God isn't persuaded by our volume. He's not persuaded by repetition. He's not persuaded by our theatrics. The Father already knows the needs of His children. He already knows what you're going to say when it's on your mind before you even ask. So here's what I want to, this is what I mean by bringing this up. Pray sincerely. Pray your words. Pray in a way that this expression that you're sharing with the Father in heaven is coming from your heart. It's heartfelt. Pray authentically. And when you express words and sentiments that are yours and they're authentic and they're real and they're not for volume and they're not for theatrics and they're not for some kind of reputation, then I think that it'll be easier to make a habit of it, especially if you're praying with people. But this doesn't mean, this is important, this does not mean that our prayer should be mundane and lifeless. I don't mean that we should aspire to mumbling our prayers in lifeless, mundane patterns. I don't mean that. Instead, we notice that Jesus prayed consistently and dependently, but He didn't pray stoically. He hadn't purged His emotions. Jesus' prayers ebbed, and they flowed with passion and emotion and authenticity. So authentic that, as I mentioned, His sweat was like drops of blood. Jesus prayed in agony. He often offered prayers. The author of Hebrews points out that Jesus' prayers were often with loud cries and tears. Now, didn't we just say there's no connection to volume? Yeah. Jesus' loud cries were not trying to get God's attention or to demonstrate authority. He was expressing heartfelt turmoil that was happening, and it raised passion in Him, and it raised emotion in Him. He wasn't trying to get God's attention with His loudness. And He wasn't trying to project authority with His volume. The loud cries came from passion. It was genuine. It was authentic, and He demonstrates that to us. And Jesus didn't hide His emotions in prayer, and that's why this is so important. There is a line of thinking that says that when you approach the Father in prayer, there's what's needed is stoicism, intellectualism. What does that mean? Separate yourself from your emotions. We don't see that in Jesus. It's heartfelt. It's emotional, passionate, urgent. He's got all the things that are ebbing and flowing based on what He's praying about. Jesus allowed, prayer allowed Jesus to bring the full weight of His humanity before His Father in heaven. His fear, His sorrow, His longings, and ultimately He brings His surrender to the Father in heaven. And then lastly, Jesus prayed consistently and dependently, but not publicly. What does this mean? Well, He didn't pray for appearance to be noticed. Prayer was not a performance for boosting His own reputation. When Jesus was praying, it's recorded more often than anything that they didn't know where He was, that He disappeared. They look around. Again, I've mentioned this before, captured in the series The Chosen pretty well. Where's Jesus? I don't know where Jesus is. Have you seen Jesus? I have not. What do we know about Jesus? He's probably praying. He's not calling everybody to prayer where He performs and He builds His own reputation and tries to eloquently deliver a prayer so everybody says, this might be the Son of Man. Do you hear that prayer? It's better than the priests. Jesus warned against praying publicly just to be noticed and admired. He said, don't do that. He taught disciples to pray in secret to a Father who sees what is done privately. He sees and hears everything that's happening in private. The Pharisees prayed to impress others. But Jesus said, hey, when you're thinking about a Pharisee who's the religious leader who's up there praying this impressive prayer about how righteous they are, do you know who's justified before My Father? This humble tax collector over here who can't even lift his eyes to heaven. That's who's justified. Prayer becomes distorted when it becomes a stage when it becomes a performance, when it becomes for attention. And Jesus modeled prayer that seeks the Father's attention, never, ever a crowd's approval. And if you've ever been asked to pray out loud, I think probably it's true for a lot of us. The very first thing you think is, oh no, oh no, people are listening. And I'm going to say these words and they're going to say, I thought they were a Christian. Is this the first time they've ever prayed? Dear goodness. Or you're praying out loud and you think, all right, here's my chance. I want to make sure that I sound as proficient as possible. And I want to encourage you, church family, don't resist the opportunity to pray aloud with loved ones, friends, family, church, small groups. So any experience you have, don't hesitate. Start this way. I'm going to pray my words given to me by the Spirit of God at my own pace, and I'm going to do it in my personality. I'm going to do it the way God made me. Some people are outgoing and they pray dynamically. Can you imagine an introvert saying, that's how you pray? Here we go. Or an extrovert mumbling their prayers and you're like, what's happening here? Pray who you are. God give you the words that are your words. It doesn't have to be somebody else's, but develop prayerful dependence. So here's what I want to ask you to do. Really, really quick. Adopt three daily anchors. Just consider this. Three daily anchors. This is a really broad way to start, but what if there's morning surrender? Every morning you find a way to create a habit where you start with this. Father, today is yours. I'm yours. Today is yours. Your agenda, your words, it's all yours. I'm yours. And then what if in the middle of the day you have created a habit where you pause and you just spend 60 seconds in stillness? Stop and be still and listen. How long? Start with 60 seconds. How do you do it? Link it up with something. This week I decided to link this up right here to pumping gas. Every time, I'm just kidding, I didn't do that. A pause where you just stop it. And then thirdly, evening review. Every evening, cue yourself to review, where am I seeing you, Father? Where did I see you today? Maybe it's the review that says, where am I resisting you? Where am I seeing you? Where am I resisting you? And link it up to something that you do habitually so you can do it without even thinking. Small habit stacking eventually leads to deep and nourished roots. And it can be very, very practical. Here's what the disciples say. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. Prayer is being with the Father. Prayer reshapes our desires. And prayer builds dependency, consistent dependency. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word, who is a person, who is your son Jesus, who lived out every word of your mouth. Thank you for revealing yourself in him, through him. And I pray for our church family, God, that you would inspire them, nourish them, motivate them. And we pray that together that we would sense your enabling power to pray consistently and dependently as we're practicing the way of Jesus together. And we're grateful for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand? We're going to sing these truths together about how desperately we depend on our Father in heaven.